For the reading of God's Word, it'll be a familiar passage, or at least it should be familiar by now, from Ephesians chapter 4. Hear now the Word of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that you give us through it and your Spirit. May he be with us this morning to teach us those lessons we should learn. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I got just a bit ahead of myself with my titles with Roger this week, so I need to point out that this morning we deal with one Lord, and we will come to one God and Father of us all in just a few weeks. Now, in Revelation, it is Jesus who is proclaimed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19 says he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one Lord here in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in our modern age of tolerance and relative truth, there seems to be nothing that triggers folks more than for a Christian to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. Having folks believe that there are many ways to God, or even many gods, is not a new concept. And if we go back to our series from Acts, and as I was reviewing things, it's hard to believe that was 10 years ago. But if we remember, presenting the one Lord was just what the Apostle Paul did when facing the pagan Greek culture of his day. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul comes to Athens, and after being provoked by their blatant idolatry, which was everywhere in the city, he uses their own ignorance to introduce them to the God of the Scriptures, the one Lord. He does so by presenting God in a way that might seem a little strange to modern Christians who have been compromised when it comes to the early chapters of Genesis. If we have no confidence in the history that is given in those chapters, you would not begin where Paul begins. He begins by introducing our one Lord as the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, as most of you know, understanding and knowing God as our Creator is a subject that we address a lot here at Church of the King. And we stress it for three reasons. A proper understanding of this doctrine is foundational to a right understanding of the gospel, which is why Paul begins there. Second, the doctrine of God as our Creator is under vicious assault today in our modern world. If you doubt me, just question evolution in any way, and you'll see very quickly what I mean. This doctrine, finally, is essential if we, as God's people, are to have the joy and comfort that God promises to his faithful people. Believing those early chapters of Genesis gives us an account of real history in a real way, and it is foundational to the gospel and to our comfort. You see, Genesis, by its very title, is the book of beginnings. And that is where we get our foundational understanding of God, his creation, the fall of man, and the plan of salvation. We learn of the wickedness of sin, and of course, the overcoming love and justice of our sovereign God. We read the creation account very often here at Church of the King because we believe it is important to be familiar with it in all of its simplicity and its depth. Now, if anyone ever has any doubts about whether God made the world in six literal 24-hour days, my argument is you just simply have to ask one of the young children what took place after we finish reading the actual Genesis account. They will not find any big gaps in the text. They will know nothing of long ages or framework theology or anything else to make room for billions of years. Such things are found not in the faith of a child, but only by those Christians who are trying to fit God's revelation some way into the secular world's understanding of history. See, the folks in the world, they just reject Genesis out of hand. But the struggle that we have in the church is we have many who are trying to fit what we think God said into what they insist has to be true. Now, to understand why such things have infiltrated the church, we need to understand why some prominent secular men, wise men in their own right, have led people to believe that the earth is billions of years old. So think about it this way. Why do we believe in a young earth? Well, it's because God revealed in Genesis his account as a first witness of how he created the world in 6 days, along with very specific genealogies that give us an age of about 6,000 years. So on the other hand, why must the secular humanist believe in a very old world? And the answer is not because they found some old rocks. It's because a materialistic evolution needs a lot of time to accomplish all that they claim it has done. In a very real sense, time is their one Lord. So there you have two very different worldviews with two very different beginnings. So a good question to ask is, well, who has the evidence on their side? You know, evidence is important. From a limited human standpoint, as we as people can understand things, there is actually evidence that can be presented for both positions, and such evidences have their strengths and their weaknesses. But neither side can test what happened in the past. We can't even go back the 6,000 years that we think of history. No less can they go back in billions. You cannot test such things in a laboratory or have various experiments. A good example, and I use this with the kids all the time, we're all familiar with the fossils, right? Dinosaur fossils especially. But the evolutionists, if you've read their books, have these charts where you start with a very simple, you know, jellyfish, and you move up through the invertebrates and the vertebrates and the reptiles and the mammals and man. And there's a progression. And they will tell you that, see, we go from the simple to the complex. That's how things evolved over time. I walk into the room and I look at the chart. That's the evidence. Those are real fossils. They're real things. But I look at them as a Christian and I say, okay, God said that he created everything after its kind. So you have all these different kinds of animals. And that, in fact, confirms what God says. Now, again, neither of us can go back and prove in history which of us is right. But we stand with the Word of God, and they have to stand with time and chance. And you see, we could spend hours and hours and hours going back and forth and often doing debates. But notice that both sides are bringing their preconceived beliefs to the table. one presenting one Lord, and the other presenting time and chance. As Christians, we point to the evidences for a young earth and question those that say the earth is very old. We do so because God has revealed to us how the world was created and basically when. The secular humanist points to evidences of a very old earth and questions those that point to a young earth because they need an old earth to keep God out of history and science. And we always need to remember that's the agenda. Here is where we as Christians need to understand the battle in our day and how it impacts both the gospel and our comfort. So now I'm speaking to just our side. If God lied, and the way some people present Genesis in the early chapters, that's what he had to be doing. Or if he was just being deceptive, and that's the way other people present it. If he did either of those when he created the world or gave us the account of the creation, then why should we trust him about anything else that is revealed in the Bible? If you pick up and start, if Roger was presented a chemistry book for review, and chapter one dealt with alchemy and how one day we would discover how to turn lead into gold, he probably wouldn't give much credence to the rest of that book, would he? Those who try to make peace with the world, with a compromise, have to begin by questioning the clear reading of the early chapters of Genesis. There's no getting around it. You can't have billions of years and what God revealed in Genesis chapter 1. But then, after they do that, they soon find themselves struggling to explain how a real Adam and Eve actually lived. So now we have no basis for believing that man fell into sin, which is what brought forth death and destruction. Where did evil come from without a historic Adam and Eve? The next victim on that slippery slope is the flood, as it's presented. And all, of course, there's no reason to trust all those details in the genealogies. There's lots of gaps. There's lots of changes. We don't know what they really were. Next up is whether we can trust the actual text. I can't believe the stuff I had to read when we were doing Genesis about all the guesswork of who was the author of this and was that really in the Bible? And what about maybe there were four different authors that wrote Deuteronomy. They don't even know if it was really written. By the time we get to the New Testament, going down this wrong path, we've lost all basis for needing an authentic gospel. If there was no real fall, if there was no real sin in history, but just things by nature, then what do we need? A historic gospel. Why do we need 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about the resurrection? So Jesus just becomes a great man. It's what I grew up with. He has so much to teach us by his great example. He's better than Gandhi. You see, we need to understand that that's the exact opposite of his being the one Lord who is the way, the truth, and the light. Now, I left on the table out there. If you didn't grab them, you can grab them on the way out. When I did this section in Acts, I put together some stuff from Answers in Genesis that I think will help us continue the discussion and help the children understand some of the things. And it demonstrates the nature of the battle that we have with the secularist. And it also shows pretty clearly the stark difference between how both sides view death. And that's important. If we want real comfort and real understanding in troubled times, then we must begin where the Apostle Paul began with these skeptics, with the one Lord who made the world and everything in it. And I want us to understand this morning that the New Testament not only presents our one Lord in some way of nice literature, but that he is presented as the creator who made the world just as we were told in the early chapters of Genesis. We read the section this morning where Ephesians relates everything about marriage back to Genesis. Both Matthew and Luke use the genealogies to establish the historic timeline of history for the coming of Jesus. John, in his gospel, begins, because he was writing more to the secular world, he begins right where Paul does, there in Athens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, it's sad to me that many in the church today will run right to these famous words when they're trying to prove the divinity of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity when we're doing battle with the cults, and that's certainly a powerful passage for that. But then they will turn right around and look to evolution or science to explain, secular science, how things were actually made in the material world, failing to comprehend who Jesus really is and what he really did. John's pointed language not only confronts the wisdom of the world, like the Greek thinkers that Paul was preaching to, but he clearly points us right back to the early chapters of Genesis. Because of sin, because of the fall of man, darkness has descended over the creation. And now God, with the coming of Jesus, wants to take us from darkness back to light. Listen again to these familiar words from Colossians chapter 1. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus, as the one Lord, is the creator and sustainer of all things. Now, does God give us any information about how Jesus made all things? Well, in fact, he did, right there in the early chapters of Genesis. And I want to argue this morning that it should give us great comfort as Christians, and rightly strike fear, the fear of God, in the hearts of those who hear the gospel presented in the way that Paul was presenting it. If we try to change the plain meaning of those early chapters in Genesis, we dilute both our comfort and our witness. So why am I so adamant about this? Why do I think we should all be adamant about this? Because it is exactly how the Bible deals with these important chapters. Sadly, the debate is often focused just on what words can or cannot mean there in Genesis. What is a day? What is more important for us to see is how the creation of the world in six literal days demonstrates both the power and the creativity of our covenant God, the one Lord. Yeah, I know. We'll be shunned, we'll be ridiculed, we'll be laughed at today if we tell people that we actually believe what those early chapters of Genesis teach and that we think it's real history. But we must affirm what God affirms. Rather than ignoring these important chapters, rather than making excuses and coming up with clever schemes to make it say things it does not say, we must learn to see all the richness of what God has revealed about himself as the creator in those early chapters of Genesis and the nature of what he has done. It is such a simple and yet profound portion of the scriptures. And we need to begin to open our eyes and our ears to all that God desires to teach us and to show us. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we see not only the power of God, but how much his character and creativity come through as well. The works and the patterns of those 7 days can be seen from Genesis to Revelation if we have eyes to see. Paul is surrounded here in Athens by tons and tons of idols, none of which could see or hear or even move. So he tells them that they need to meet the one Lord who made the world and everything in it. You see, not only can God hear, he made the ear. Not only can God see, he made the eye. Not only can God move, but all the movements of history are under his control. Jesus, as the one Lord, is the creator and sustainer of everything. Now, it would take at least 100 sermons to do a complete survey of the scriptures to see how often we are told to be comforted by seeing our one Lord as creator. For example, Psalm 121 reads at verse 2, "My help comes from Jehovah who made heaven and earth." And actually, we sing each week a Trinitarian version of Psalm 134, where it includes the line, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." May the Lord bless you. That just sounds so nice, doesn't it? But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." You see, it's not just some God that we're asking for a blessing from. It's the God, the one Lord, who made heaven and earth. And that's why, you know, we try to stress the hand motions. You know, our bodies are part of our life, just like singing is part of our worship, Governor Newsom. But in that portion, we follow the psalmist's instructions, right? Lift up your hands. What do? We lift them up. Now, to me, thinking about how we bless God, that's a heavy thought. But us coming as his children blesses God. So we lift up our hands. But then we come to this verse, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." Well, we should naturally lower our hands and say, "Lord, bless me. Give me gifts." That's an appropriate thing to do. Now, each time we see this type of reference, it should give us great comfort because we can reflect back to Genesis, remembering the power and the creativity of the one Lord who is our only real comfort. If, on the other hand, and this is where we need to be so careful, if on the other hand we see the early chapters of Genesis as, you know, just some nice poetry or great, some of the best literature ever written, they will tell us. Wondering, well, I wonder how long those days were. Maybe there were some ages or maybe there's a gap. Trying to figure out how we could relate it to the modern secular science. If we do that, we have undermined the very comfort that God desires to give us. Yes, we will be accused by our modern world of being, simplistic at best, ignorant or anti-science at worst, and if we affirm the plain meaning of the early chapters of Genesis. But I think many of the families here have been homeschooled, and as you've studied science, you know that all of the early scientists who really gave us the scientific age believed in the literal history of those early chapters of Genesis. But just as we can see in that simple illustration from Answers in Genesis, that those who reject truths in the early chapters of Genesis truly love death, because their view has death from beginning to end. They have made death eternal. In contrast, we must join with Paul in challenging people to know the one Lord who made the world and everything in it, and to remind them, as Paul did, that this is important because he is Lord of heaven and earth. Standing on this solid foundation, we as Christians are the ones who have real answers to the great questions of life that everyone wrestles with at some point. Where did everything come from? You see, it's not really a question of how old the rocks are. The question that we should be asking is, why are there any rocks? Why do we have anything? And while we're at it, since we have everything, why is man special? Why is man special? Related to that in our modern world is, why is there evil in the world? And can there ever be true justice? It doesn't do you any good to answer the question about why there's evil if there's no redemption, if there's no solution for evil. Is there hope for me personally in a Savior, the seed of the woman who God promised would come and crush my enemy's head? We also find comfort by knowing the truth about other troubling and controversial issues of our day. Every generation of the church faces particular problems. In the Reformation, you had problems within the church. Today, we have problems in the world. But you see, with the solid foundation, we can know that God created only males and females in His image. And that helps us to engage with one of the big topics today, gender identity. You see, we know how many genders there are. And we also know that we live in a fallen world which can cause a great deal of confusion that wouldn't have existed in the garden. We also know that there is only one human race, and that all the tribes and nations are descended from Adam and Eve, because Paul goes on to declare here in Athens that our one Lord, the creator of everything, made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So again, our racial divisions are a result of sin, not the result of design. Now, there will be those who say, well, that's just too simplistic. But when we begin to respond to people who question whether just offering the gospel as a solution, I've tried that a couple of times recent weeks, and you're immediately shouted down, that, oh, no, that's too simplistic. Too simplistic. And yet, when we begin to understand who the one Lord truly is and what He has done, it not only helps us to understand these issues as they should be understood, but it gives us the history behind them and the richness of the gospel. The good news that Jesus commanded us to preach to all men and women of every race, bringing unity where the world has only division. You see, we've come full circle. We've compromised with the world and we've watered down the gospel. And now when we offer the world the gospel, they're honest enough to say, oh, that's just, you know, you're just saying that Jesus is a great teacher and can help us a little. Maybe Gandhi is better. Maybe science is better. Maybe there's all sorts of options if Jesus is not the one Lord. And we, when we begin to understand this, then we as Christians can carry out our commission to go to the world. And our message will conclude as the Apostle Paul did there in Athens, where he says at the end, truly these times of ignorance, and there's a lot of ignorance in our world today. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That is true history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel life that is part of the flow of history and our salvation. And Lord, you have placed us in a troubled time, in a troubled world with a lot of troubled people. And Lord, we know that you desire to bring light into the darkness and that you use us as your instruments. May we be faithful this week as we take seriously the lessons you teach us. We hope and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us rise and boldly sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?"
But as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Truly, having confessed our sins and received forgiveness from God, we are in the heavenlies. Let us be instructed by God from his word as we read responsively from Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives.
Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church.
For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth.
And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath,
but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters,
according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever
slave or free.
And you, masters, do the same things to them.
Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality within him.
Thus ends the reading of God's word from Ephesians, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us respond as we would sing a hymn to God, Psalms 127 and 128.